So Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Well, with Mark chapter 11, we come to a chapter in Mark's Gospel with more than the usual number of surprises and difficulties. For example, this cursing of the fig tree. Can you imagine being there? Jesus curses this fig tree and it just withers from the roots up. What would you make of that? Well, Bertrand Russell, who is probably the most influential English-speaking philosopher of the last century, said this in one of his books. He said, "This curious story of the fig tree has always rather puzzled me. It wasn't the right time of the year for figs, if you really... So you can't blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." And you'd have to have some sympathy for that point of view, wouldn't you? And he's misused power in some irrational temper tantrum, it seems. You know, if I did that to the fig tree just up there near Winthrop Hall, people would get upset. You'd think instead of blasting the fig tree, he'd use his power to force some figs out of it and everyone would be happy. Or verses 22 to 24 sounds like some sort of magic thing, doesn't it? If you just believe and don't have doubts, you can do anything. You can say to any mountain you like, "Move here to there," and it'll happen. Well, if you're into skiing, that sounds a great thing, doesn't it? Because at the moment, you've got to go to New Zealand or Europe to go skiing. But imagine being able to say, "Mount Everest, I want you at Darlington. Well, people in Darlington might not like it, but we could all go skiing. It'll be terrific. But it has this feel of magic. If you just believe enough, it will happen. I want to be healed. Well, if I'm not healed, it must be because I don't believe enough. How do we understand these difficulties and what do they mean for us? Well, if you've been with us since we began Mark's Gospel, you know that right back in chapter 1, Mark has alerted us to the fact that as we read his Gospel, as we hear these incidents, these things that Jesus does and says, we need to have Old Testament ears. Because Jesus comes not out of nowhere. He comes as the fulfillment of what God has been doing for 2,000 years. And so that's part of what we'll do today to try and understand. Now, the context of this cursing of the fig tree is the entrance that Jesus makes into Jerusalem. All of chapter 10, Jesus has been on this long march from Galilee up in the north to Jerusalem down in the south. And he arrives about a week before Passover. The disciples are with him and other crowds with him. Bartimaeus has joined him on the road. And he comes at the time of the pilgrimages into Jerusalem. Now, we need to remember that Jerusalem, for anybody who is a Jew, was the centre of the world. Today, it's sort of like rolling up into one city, New York and Washington and Paris and London and Beijing and Moscow and Rome and Perth, and putting them all into one place and saying, that's the centre of the world. Well, for any Jew, that's what Jerusalem was like. It was the centre of the world. And Jesus is on his way there to die. And he joins all the other pilgrims streaming into Jerusalem because it's a week before Passover. Passover was one of the three times a year every Jewish male had to go up to Jerusalem if they were possibly able. Josephus, the historian, tells us that normally there'd be about 400,000 extra people streaming into Jerusalem over this week. If you've seen images of Mecca during the pilgrimages for Muslim people, you'll get an idea of what it might have been like. And as people go into Jerusalem, they sang the normal psalms that they would sing going in, Psalms 113 to 118, the Psalms of Ascent. And in Psalm 118, some of it goes like this, Hosanna, that is, come and save us, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what the people are singing. As they make an entrance, they sing, Lord, save us, which means Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add a bit, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It's a commentary on what the first bit is about. That is, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is not any old pilgrim. It's not just me or you. That is the Messiah, the king that God was sending who is about to come. And they make that explicit in their commentary. They're anticipating the Messiah coming. Year after year, as they come up to Jerusalem, they've been hoping that this year the Messiah will be there. Now, it doesn't seem from the way Mark describes what happens on this Palm Sunday that most of the crowd realise what is actually going on, that Jesus is the Messiah. But we know, because Mark gives us a lot more information that the crowds don't have. There's the information about the unusual form of transport. Mark gives us quite a long little story about how Jesus sends a couple of his disciples off into the village to find this colt, this young donkey that nobody had ever ridden on, and bring it back to Jesus. And he even gives them some instructions as to what to do if people challenge them about taking this donkey when they don't own it. They're to say, well, the owner actually needs it, which is a cryptic and suggestive way of saying something about Jesus. And then Jesus gets on this colt and rides into Jerusalem, joining the pilgrims as they go, and people behind and people in front carry on in the pilgrimage. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you've got the Old Testament ears, your ears will prick up. Somebody riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt. Genesis 49 would come to mind. About 1,800 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, this is what is said about the sons of Israel. The scepter won't depart from Judah, one of the sons, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. A scepter is what a king or a queen, a monarch, has in their hand. That sort of big thing with an orb on the end that you donk people on the head with. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He won't just be king of Israel, he'll be king of all the nations. Then this strange line, he'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He has a donkey. Not a limo, but a donkey. Seems strange. And then even stranger is Zechariah. Only about 400 years before Jesus, the prophet says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, but humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's what Jesus does. He fulfills those prophecies. The prophecies about Israel's king, their Messiah, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, that's Jesus. But that is a very strange king. How would kings normally come into their city? Well, they'd ride a stallion, wouldn't they? They'd have a war horse. But he's on a colt, a little donkey, a young donkey. His feet would have been sort of paddling along the ground. It would have looked ludicrous. It'd be like Arnie Schwarzenegger coming on a moped, or Tony Abbott coming to UWA riding one of those little scooters. It just wouldn't make sense. And what Zechariah says is, it's about humility, humble and mounted on a donkey. Not in violence and conquest, but in peace and conquered. Now it's clear as you read this passage, Jesus self-consciously sets out to fulfil the prophecies. He goes and gets the colt, he arranges everything, and he gets on it and rides into Jerusalem as Jerusalem's king, as the Messiah. Now we're not sure whether the crowds twig that in the middle of them, among them, is the answer to their prayer. The thing they've been praying for years, for generations, it's happening that day as they walk into Jerusalem. But the disciples, they get all the clues. They go and get the colt. They get there and they put their clothes on the colt for Jesus to sit on. And as the disciples are given all the clues, we're given all the clues. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, is riding into Jerusalem as their king. He's planting the flag of his kingdom in Jerusalem itself, in the centre of the world. In 1770, Captain Cook and all his motley crew landed at Botany Bay in New South Wales, and they planted a Union Jack in the ground of Botany Bay. Now, fortunately for them, I think, the Aborigines who saw them do it didn't have a clue what that meant. Like, why would you put a sort of stick in the ground with this bit of coloured stuff beside it? They didn't understand, but Captain Cook knew what he was doing. He was claiming that for Britain. He was claiming sovereignty over this whole land for Britain. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus was doing. He marches into Jerusalem on a donkey, planting the flag of his kingdom in the centre of the world. What do you expect him to do? Well, verse 11 is an anticlimax. He enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, has a look around, looks at his watch and goes home, slips outside. Like, what is that? Well, we find out the next day what it actually is a reconnaissance mission. Because the next day there is action, the action of the fig tree and the temple. Now, when we come to this section from verses 12 to 25, what we have in Mark's gospel is another sandwich structure. Mark's used them before. It's where he starts a story and then in the middle of it inserts another story, often a bigger story, and then finishes the story he first started. We saw it back in chapter 3. Jesus' family come to take Jesus home. They think he's gone crazy. And then we have the Pharisees saying Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And Jesus has quite a long discussion with them, shows how stupid their explanation is. And then his family arrive and we finish that story. It's happened again in chapter 5, where Jairus comes to ask Jesus to come to his home to heal his daughter. And then we're interrupted with the story of the woman who's got a hemorrhage, and we return to Jairus. And every time where this sandwich structure, the story in the middle is connected. It sheds light on what's happening on the bread, the other part of the sandwich. So here we have the fig tree, and then the temple, and then the fig tree again, this sandwich structure. They mutually shed light on each other. The meat here, the temple stuff, is much easier to understand, so we'll go there first. Jesus goes into Solomon's temple. This is a model of it. And he clears the temple. Now, just to help us understand what's happening here, the temple was quite a big complex. in size the temple that Solomon had built, that Herod had built at this stage, the third temple, was massive. It was about half the size of UWA, just a huge flat platform that Herod had built in order to build the temple. In the very middle was the temple proper, where the sacrifice area, that's that building you can see. Around it was the courts of the priests. Around that, the courts where men could go. Outside that, the court where the women and children could go. And then outside that again, where the Gentiles could go. Now, the law was clear. You could not make the temple into a shop. It was never to be a shopping centre. It wasn't to be like a mire or anything like that. It was sacred to God. But a temple this size, it was quite complex to work out where the borders of the temple were. Up until 30 AD, the trade that was associated with the temple was almost all out on the Mount of Olives, 2 or 3 kilometres away. And there was lots of trade needed for the temple, because when you came to the temple at Passover, you had to pay the temple tax, but you could only pay that in a shekel, which wasn't the normal currency you used out on the streets. So you had to change it to get the right currency. And every family needed to procure or bring an animal to sacrifice, a lamb to kill. And most of them couldn't bring them from home, so they would buy them there. Josephus again tells us that normally about 250,000 animals were sold over the Passover period, were bought and sold. That is a huge number, isn't it? That's bigger than WA's export trade. It is a lot of animals. You needed a lot of trade. And in 30 AD, they moved a lot of that trade from the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem into the court of the Gentiles, which technically you could argue wasn't part of the temple itself. And Jesus finds that a huge trading place. Animals and noise and hubbub and people changing money and all sorts of trade going on. And he goes in there and he clears it violently, unexpectedly, like a bull in a china shop. I suspect if you'd seen it sort of would have been funny. All these animals let loose, money flying everywhere, people upset. But if you're a money changer, you probably didn't find it very funny. But for Jesus, it was not a laughing matter at all. He acts in zeal. He acts in anger. And Mark tells us in verse 17 that he taught them. That is, he didn't just do an action. He explained his action. He was there for a while, it would seem. He was preventing people coming through the courts of the Gentiles to do their trade. And he taught them. And Mark gives us a little bit of what he taught. The first bit is from Isaiah 56. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56 is where God looks forward to the time when he would bring salvation. And his salvation, when it came, would be so much bigger than many people expected. The Gentiles, the foreigners, would be included in it. They would begin to offer sacrifices in the temple where they couldn't at the moment. They would pray in the temple where they couldn't at the moment. They could be forgiven at the temple because that's what the temple was about. And Jesus' action is to fulfill that hope, to bring salvation and forgiveness and inclusion of all peoples like us in Australia. That is, it seems like Jesus' action is to cleanse the temple, to make it what it ought to be. But he also quotes from Jeremiah 7. It's become a den of robbers. And Jeremiah 7 is quite different. The prophet in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah looks at the people of Israel and he rounds on them because their confidence is in the temple. They say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we got the temple of the Lord, everything's got to go on honky-dory. As long as we got the building and all the rituals keep going day after day, everything will be fine. And Jeremiah says, no, it won't, because you are rotten at the core. The temple has become a den of robbers. You don't honour my name. You might have the outward ritual. You might have the buildings. But it is sick. And God will judge it. God is going to destroy this temple. And he did in 587 BC by the Babylonians. It's all outward show. It looks good on the outside, but there's no real honour of God. There's a false confidence in the outward show. And God sees through it, and so does Jesus. But there's a sort of quandary. These two passages almost take you in opposite directions. Is Jesus going to cleanse and restore the temple, or is he going to destroy the temple? Well, if you read on in Mark's Gospel, it's very clear which Jesus is doing. Chapter 13, he says, "See this temple? Not one stone will be left on another." Chapter 15, he dies, and the curtain in the temple is torn in two, ripped from top to bottom, desecrated completely, and presumably replaced by Jesus himself in his death. So if you start to see what Jesus is doing with the meat in the sandwich, let's now go back to the fig tree, the harder bit to understand. We're told that Jesus is hungry and he sees a tree covered with leaves. It has the promise of fruit from the outside. But on closer inspection, there's no fruit, just leaves. And Mark, interestingly, makes a comment on that. He says in verse 13, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Strange, isn't it? No, in one sense, it makes sense. It doesn't find figs because it's not the season for figs. But why does Mark point that out? Why does he explain that to us? Because it makes Jesus' action seem pretty nonsensical. Mark wants us to see that what Jesus said and what he did didn't make sense on a surface level. And what do you do when you find something in the Bible that doesn't make sense? Well, you can just say that's stupid. Or you can say, hold on, maybe there's more going on than I realise. Maybe I should stop and think. And that's what Mark is doing. He's prodding us to look deeper to see the significance of this fig tree. It'd be like saying, well, I'm going to the Octagon, but I don't have any lectures on. You might think I'm crazy. Or you might think, maybe Tim has another reason. Maybe he's not so crazy. Maybe there's another explanation than the one I would have thought of. And what's the clue here? Well, the clue is the sandwich structure. What happens with the temple is connected to the fig tree. Because Jesus not only saw a fig tree that had leaves on it, he saw a temple that looked good on the outside. He made that reconnaissance visit to go and see. He went there looking for fruit. But he wasn't. In Micah chapter 7, that's exactly what God does. God says, what misery is mine. This is an Old Testament prophet. I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there's no cluster of grapes. There's none of the early figs that I crave, because the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. That is, the figs, the fruit he's talking about, is the goodness and righteousness of the people. So yesterday, Jesus saw a temple that had looked like, well, it looked like it had leaves all over it. It should have fruit. But when he went there, there was no fruit. He also saw a fig tree that looked like it should have fruit because it had all the leaves. But it had no fruit. Beautiful buildings, beautiful tree, right rituals, the right look, but no fruit. No love for God. Just commerce and trade and no fruit. So what does Jesus do to the fig tree? He judges it. Permanently, like he judges the temple. That is, the fig tree is an enacted parable. You get quite a few of those from the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, one time Isaiah did a streak run through Jerusalem. He stripped down and ran through Jerusalem. And he said, as he went, he shouted out, this is what's going to happen to the Assyrians. Ezekiel, actually, he stripped off as well. And he lay down out in the middle of the central square and he sort of built a Lego siege works over the city of Jerusalem. Didn't say anything. He just waited for people to come and look at it and see what he was doing. Because he was saying that in a time to come, Jerusalem will be besieged. It was acted out parable. That's what we have with the fig tree, an enacted parable. Jesus destroyed the fig tree. He is going to destroy the temple permanently and completely. But if the temple is destroyed, where's that salvation the people are praying for? Where's that salvation for the Gentiles that Isaiah prophesied? It seems like all will be lost. If there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. If there's no sacrifices, there's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. There's no prayer. No one can pray, it would seem, if there's no temple. And so we come to the lesson of the fig tree. In verse 21, we're told that Peter sees the fig tree and he remembers. He says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Judgment has come on this fig tree. And presumably he makes the connection. The fig tree's withered, the temple will be withered as well. It'll be destroyed. And Jesus' response is to say, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, anyone who says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and doesn't doubt, but believes it will have, it'll be done for them. Now, I find this passage quite awkward. I'll give you some of the clues as to how I think Jesus is talking, but I'm not real confident about some of this. I think when he says, have faith in God, he's saying, have faith in God, not in the temple. That's what Jeremiah was rounding on the people of Israel for, having faith in the temple and any similar religious activities and rituals. No, instead, have faith in God. But what's all this stuff about ordering mountains around? Jesus connects ordering mountains around and praying, and then in verse 25, forgiveness. How do those things connect together? And especially if he says, if you don't doubt it'll be done, how does that fit with chapter 9? Well, if you remember, Jesus' disciples have no doubts whatsoever that they can cast the demon out of the boy, and they fail totally, completely fail. Or in chapter 10, we saw last week, James and John come and ask for particular positions in the age to come, and they don't get it. Jesus says they're reserved for somebody else. So the rest of what Jesus says in Mark doesn't seem to fit with this, just name it and claim it. You can do it all. It'll all happen for you. A couple of pointers, I think. The first one is in verse 23. It's not any mountain, it's this mountain. If anyone says to this mountain, be thrown into the sea. Which mountain? It's the temple mountain. Mount Zion, on which the whole temple structure was built. That is, if you call judgment down on the temple, judgment will come, just like it did on the fig tree at the words of Jesus. And it does happen. We've been told in the rest of Mark's Gospel that God can do anything. Chapter 9 and chapter 10, nothing's impossible to God. And so Jesus, I think, encourages us not just to pray for judgment, but for anything that is seemingly impossible, and not just play safe with our prayers. But thirdly, he connects it to praying for forgiveness. That is, forgiveness is one of the things Jesus imagines that we'll be praying for. And that's right, isn't it? If we're praying for judgment, we've got to be praying for forgiveness, lest we come under judgment ourselves. And he says, if you're going to pray for forgiveness, you must be producing the fruit of forgiven people, that is, forgiving others. If you want God's forgiveness and salvation, you must produce the fruit of it. All in the context of the impending destruction of the temple. What will we do without the temple? Because without the temple, it's sort of like the AFL without the MCG. It's like UWA without Reed Library. It just sort of doesn't make sense. It's like democracy without Parliament House. What would you do without the temple? Well, Jesus is saying, it will go, so trust God. You can still pray. Believe that God hears. And specifically pray for forgiveness. The temple gave you that physical assurance, your forgiveness. You entered the temple, you saw your animal killed. You placed your hands on the animal and transferred your sin. That was something very tangible and visible and reassuring. But if there's no temple, how do you know you're forgiven? Because Jesus says, when you ask for it, God will give it to you, knowing that he will die. So the king who came to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the capital, the centre of God's world, to the palace, he rides in as her king, as the king of Jerusalem, as the king of the world. He goes to the temple and he acts like he owns the place, trashes it, because he's got authority to call the shots. In effect, he plants the flag of his rule in the temple, in Jerusalem itself, therefore over the whole world. But he rides in on a donkey, his feet brushing the ground, lowly, not to kill, but to be killed. He wins by submitting to death and winning our forgiveness and rising again as our king. But he's a humble king. We saw that in chapter 10. He's the Son of Man who came to serve. And there's two together, this picture of a king riding in on a donkey, of the Son of Man who came to serve, captures Christianity brilliantly. So if Jesus is just a king, any other sort of king, like any other person might be king, what would you do? Well, I presume you'd submit to his authority. You'd say, yes, sir. Relationship based on power and fear. If Jesus is just a humble servant, then we're tempted to treat him as my servant, as if I'm in charge. He does my bidding. I can order him around. But if Jesus is both, he's a king who is humble, the Son of Man who comes to serve. How do you relate to that sort of king? It's neither of those, is it? It's not just submission to authority. It's not ordering him around. It's somebody who I bow the knee to. Yes, I must do that. To not do it is to refuse him as king. But he serves me. He dies for me. Therefore, I serve him gladly. I trust him almost recklessly. I follow him loyally. Is that the king that you know? The king who rides on a donkey? I wouldn't have any other. I wouldn't swap him for any king in the universe than that king. Would you? Amen.